Good morning. I think I recognize everybody here, but I haven't been here for a long period of time in a while, so if anyone is visiting, good that you're here. Hopefully everything I say, for whatever reason you're here, will be encouraging and from the Word of God. Today we're going to be looking at changes in a new life from Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. That's going to be verses 17 through the end of Ephesians 4. And really all we're going to be looking at is how our lives were before we got this new life, how our lives should change once we have it, and very importantly, why we need to change our lives to make that new life. I won't read the whole thing because that was already done. But I kind of split this up into two sections, 17 through 24, kind of generally being the transition from our old life to our new life. And then the second part is just kind of a back and forth between what we used to do, what we should do now, and then why. So I'll jump right in. The first section, I'm going to read 17 through 19 over again. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So that's just kind of describing the state of the Gentiles, the way their life is. And he starts off by saying that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, which implies that we did walk as the Gentiles did, which is kind of obvious. But this may just be a thing with me. I have a hard time kind of in my head with the difference between sort of intellectually knowing something and really grasping it. And what I mean by that here is I know that I have sinned. That's not hard for me to accept, you know, whatever. And then once I think, okay, yeah, I know I've sinned, I understand that, I'll move on now. I haven't really spent enough time on it because I'm looking at my sin as just sort of something that I did before. You know, I sinned here, I sinned there, but it isn't, you know, it's not really me. The way I need to see it is I was a sinner. It's not just, sin wasn't just something I did. It's what I was. It was my being. And when I see it, when I see my sin as, or my sinnerness or whatever, as what I was, that requires a fundamental change, not just a sort of superficial outer change. I'm not just changing things that I do day to day. I'm changing what I am. That's the way I was walking. It says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. So that's a little bit of a side point. Back to the verse. He says, they walk in the futility of their minds. And so he's starting to hint at why he really needs to say anything. As I said a minute ago, an important part about this is why we need to change. And here he says, they walk in the futility of their minds. For the Gentiles, there is no why. There's no why to anything that they do. Everything about their life is defined by uselessness. He goes on to say they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So to me that kind of seems like it's phrased in reverse order, so I'll just say it backwards. You start with a hard heart, which leads to ignorance, which causes you to be alienated from the life of God, which is equivalent to a darkened understanding. And it means uselessness. If you don't accept God's word, you're led directly to a futile existence. And to me, that seemed kind of, kind of fresh or new or whatever right off the bat. But then, a really hardcore but honest atheist will admit that from their point of view, there's no point to life. It's meaningless. you know, the ones who cling to sort of baseless morality or whatever, we try to deny it. But without God in our lives, it's just an absolutely useless existence. We just exploded here, however they want to say that happened, and there's no point to any of it. So, moving on to 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What this is saying is, you know, once they have this pointless life, they just didn't care anymore, so they did whatever they wanted to do. And that's depressing to me, because even though I have particular sins and temptations or whatever that I struggle with, this, I think, is sort of why I struggle with all of them, because I just stop caring about, you know, what sin is, what it does to me. Stop caring that I've separated myself from God. And once you stop caring, your incentive to improve yourself disappears shortly afterwards. And you end up in this perpetual rut of, he says, sensuality and every kind of impurity. And that's basically Paul's outline of what the Gentile life is. It's pointless, it's careless, and, of course, it's apart from God. So the next little section, 20 through 24. Where's that? But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. It says you didn't learn Christ through hardness of heart, ignorance, alienation from God, or sensuality and impurity, assuming you were taught the truth in him. And that truth is that you need to get rid of whatever the old you was. And he says the old self belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt. And that goes back to how corrupt isn't just what you do, it's what you are. It's really what you make yourself to be. You have to change, not just cover up, you know, whatever's corrupt with a happy paint of good works or something. God doesn't make us rotten, but we have made ourselves rotten. We are rotten, and we need to renew that by putting on a new self, which is in the likeness of God. And here's kind of another side point, but I can't really pass it up without saying it. God wants to take something that is useless and pointless and give it his likeness. And that's, I mean, you can think about that for a long time. You think that about that for infinity, I think, and still not really grasp it, because you're still going to come right around to the beginning and be like, well, I was useless. Why would he want to do that? Oh, but he did, but I was useless. You just go in circles forever. It doesn't make sense, but he did it anyway, and we need to be thankful for that. So this likeness of God that he's giving to us is true righteousness and holiness. And here again we get back to how we need to totally transform ourselves. Because the Pharisees had righteousness, and Jesus implied that when he said our righteousness need to exceed theirs. But we have to have true righteousness, which is, you know, we don't need to just be with the Pharisees, where we can't just, you know, have sort of a shallow depth of good things and then do some good works on top of that. We need to be in the likeness of God. Deeply, we need to have our core be in the likeness of God. So the second sort of major section of this, I think sort of, well, it took longer for me to get through, so this is kind of the major part. It's talking about the new life in Christ by comparing something of what we used to be to something of what we are now, or what we should be now. And it also gives reasons why we ought to change. The first, most of this, is the reasons that it gives are because, the reason we need to change is because of our brothers and sisters or other people. And then it ends with our reason for change is God. And obviously our reason for change all the time is God, but the specific reasons he gives in the first half are because of one another. So I'm going to read 25 through 29 quickly. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So he starts out with therefore, which, you know, he's kind of giving the whole first section as a reason for why we need to change from the Gentile life to putting on the new man or having a new life. And he says, let us put away falsehood, or having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So the old man lied. The new man is supposed to tell the truth. And he says why immediately following that, for we are members of one another. For is like a because. And in this section, like I said, he's focusing on why, the why of our lives being because of one another. And we shouldn't lie because we are individual parts of a whole. Because a group of people can't work together if the truth doesn't go around between them. If I need encouragement with something and Rob sees it and he wants to help me out, but I, you know, that's kind of an awkward conversation or whatever. I make up a story, nothing's really going on, and I don't really tell Rob the truth about it. He can't help me. Well, he's supposed to help me, but he can't because I've made it so that he can't. If a husband or son is cheating on his wife and lying to her about it, obviously that's bad in the first place, but you stack lie on top of lie and just makes every problem harder to fix. And there is no good that comes from lying. People will, you know, say, oh, you just tell a little one to make someone feel good, it's not going to matter in the long run, and no earth-changing things may come from it, but there is no good that comes from it for each other. And so if we don't have the truth in us, if we don't tell the truth, then we can't be doing God's work. So then he moves on to anger, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Yeah, 26 and 27. So this is one of the places we know that it's not necessarily a sin to be angry in and of itself. And it probably does have applications in things like a husband and wife are better off if they don't go to bed mad at each other. I'm sure it does have that application. Not sure you'll find out in less than a minute. But I just want to look at sort of one angle of anger. You don't need to turn here, because it's going to be short. I'm going to read quickly John 2, 13 through 17. John 2, 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. I would argue, and I would be surprised if anyone would argue against me, that this is an example of righteous anger. God, Jesus, obviously wasn't happy with what was going on, and he did something about it. And he went about it the way he did, and Jesus went about everything the way he did, because he was serious about what God wanted him to do. The Ephesians are also serious about doing what's right. You see that in chapter 1. Paul says he's thankful for, you know, the amount of love that they have and stuff like that. And if you have a group of Christians who are really serious about doing what's right, and you don't have them walking around stabbing each other in the back and that kind of stuff, you think, well, anger's not really going to be all that big of a problem. I thought of two ways that it potentially could be. First, in reference to the world, has anybody ever been on the internet? Yes. Have you ever read something written by, like, a rabid atheist who's promoting abortion or homosexuality, something like that, and how does that make you feel? I think it should make us feel the way Jesus felt when he drove people out of the temple. You are angry that a human, I mean, we are the creation, angry that a human would abuse God in such a pathetic and terrible way. But we can't let the sun go down on that anger. We can't hold on to it because we have to love that person still. Whoever wrote whatever saying, you know, that I'm not even going to go there. Whatever the kind of trash that they may think, we still have to love that person. And if we had the opportunity, we should still, you know, try to teach Jesus to them. Jesus still loved everyone. And he died for the very people that, you know, he tipped their tables over and cut all their cows loose or whatever. We're almost certainly not going to die for some random blogger on the internet. So, you know, we still have to be able to extend that love to them. The devil will use zeal for God to cause us to stumble. And he succeeded if, you know, the righteous anger that we have at someone abusing God, if we let that turn into hatred in ourselves, in trying to do the right thing, we've gone and tripped up in another way. So the second way that I thought of in reference to one another in the church is disagreement about what a scripture means or how it can be applied. And I won't give details, but at the Church of Christ in Manhattan, where I attended and a member in New York, there was recently a disagreement about whether or not, or whether a set of verses applied to just the specific scenario that was in those verses, or if it applied to, you know, other things that were similar, but, you know, not that exact set of circumstances. And it was worked out, and turns out it was kind of academic because of other verses that made both points or whatever. So you don't need to go to that place to prove such and such. But instances like that have a very real danger of people holding grudges against one another because two people who are extremely earnest about doing what God wants and teaching the truth and not spreading falsehood, that kind of thing, you understand the usage of a scripture differently. And when, you know, when that happens and two people are kind of butting heads about something because they both want to understand the truth about it, friction starts to rise. You can feel it. You know, someone says, oh, well, so-and-so believes this, and then they make a response and it just keeps going back and forth. And that is a huge opportunity for the devil to make anger a very big problem. So you're trying so hard to do what's right, trying to you know, to speak the truth, teach the truth, and then you just fall into this other trap of you're not being patient with one another, you're not forgiving one another if someone says something that they shouldn't have. So Paul says, don't give them that opportunity. Don't hold on to the anger. And I would say even, you know, even if it comes from zeal, because either humans can't handle it or they won't. I tend to lean towards won't because Jesus was human. He did. God is going to judge with righteous judgment. He's not just going to condemn someone because he's angry at them in the last day. But when we dwell on anger, that breeds hatred in us. So we really, you know, there is a time and a place to be upset that someone is abusing or mistreating God or his people. But if you dwell on the anger that stirs up in you, that the type of anger that you have is going to change and you're going to start to hate. And that's why he says not to dwell on that. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So he says that the thief can't steal anymore. So then what is he supposed to do? And with a lot of God's laws, we don't really know why he said what he wanted us to do. Specifically, almost the entire Old Testament. Why sprinkle this blood on that part of the altar during this time of day, you know, over my right shoulder or whatever it is. You know, and the reason in the Old Testament for lots of those things is just because God said to. And that's a good enough reason. But one of the really nice things about the New Testament, and these verses in particular, is God does tell us why. We don't, you know, we don't just have to, even though we should, we don't just have to just take him at his word to do that. He tells us why. And I think that should make us, you know, even more eager to obey, because we aren't treated as children. As a kid, I can remember hating being told, in certain circumstances anyway, what to do, and then I'd ask why, and the answer was because I said so. I hated that. And, you know, I'm thankful for it now, but it can just be irritating, because you like to think, I'm smart enough, I'm mature enough, I can understand what the reason is. All you have to do is tell me. I'm going to do it anyway, because you'll beat me if I don't. Not really. With the old law to tutor us, God has, you know, deemed us mature enough to understand why we should do some of the things that we should do. And we really need to take advantage of that, because it'll help us in our understanding of what we're supposed to do. And then also we have here, in contrast to the Gentile life, which is futile, we get the why for our lives. We have a purpose because God gives it to us in His law. And so no matter what your circumstances or whatever in your life are, God has a reason for you to exist. And the reason here is to do good for other people. And God has given you, it's just the same thing over again, but if you're a Gentile, obviously they don't necessarily believe in God, but God has just given them an existence. If you have the new life in Christ, God has given you a reason to exist. You're not just there, you're there for a purpose. So the thief has to, stealing, he has to work honestly with his hands, so that he can share what he has with those in need. So theft is obviously wrong on its own, but he needs to work so that he can share, which is kind of a two-part change in him anyway, because it's not like he has to share what he's stolen. He doesn't have to steal more so he can share with more people. He's not even supposed to stop stealing and then just work for himself. You have a person who, his old life was, he would take from the unwilling. And he's supposed to say, make such a massive change in his life that he's going to do all the work himself and then try to give it away. Which is a colossal change, and that's the kind of change that God expects from, you know, such a person who was so far away from what God wanted him to be. So we've gotten back to how we view sin. I said earlier that we need to see it as, you know, sort of what we are, not just some things that we do. And I think we tend to see someone who tells a few lies is someone who tells a few lies, and someone who steals a few times, they're a thief. You know, that is their, it's like that's what they are, as if those things are unequal, and they have unequal punishments in this world, but to God they're equal. We know that they're equal to God, but we still see it that way, as, you know, if you tell lies, yes, you've done the wrong thing, but you aren't a liar. That's not your core thing. But if you're a thief, once a thief, forever a thief, you are defined by your stealing things. If you lie, you are defined by lying. And until we accept that a liar, not someone who told a few lies, if we accept that I was a liar, I was a thief, if we don't accept that, we're not really going to change, because you're just going to think, well, I just have to, you know, put on the fresh coat of paint or superficially change whatever it is I'm doing. And if you just change things that you do, it's not really going to mean much to you, and you're just going to keep doing the same things over again. And in the same way that what defines us, or what we do in a way defines us in the old life, it's the same way in the new life. Being a Christian isn't just I put money in a basket, I come to church, and whatever. It should be the defining factor of your life. Like, absolutely the description of who you are. Moving on to verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I think the reason for our actions being sort of our brothers and sisters hits home a lot in this one, because God's feelings aren't hurt if you say something mean to him. He doesn't start to wonder about, oh, am I really, you know, a good individual or something. You can't talk to God or talk about God behind his back, and you can't, like, convince God that he isn't trying hard enough to do what's right, or he'll never be as good as you or somebody else. But all of these things you can do to people, because they're susceptible to this. Like, if you try to talk behind God's back, well, he's going to hear you. And you know, you can't convince him of something that he already knows that isn't true. But you can do all these things to people. So if you want to do what's right for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will say things that build them up rather than tear them down, because you have the power to tear them down by what you say. You can't do anything to God by what you say. You can mess with people. And if you really care about people like you ought to, you won't do that. And if you do tear people down with your words, you could not only, you know, hurt their feelings and mess up your relationship with them, you could, you know, talk them behind their back, mess up their relationship with someone else. You can mess up their relationship with God if you, you know, convince them that God is never going to love them or something like that. And that's just despair and leads back to a pointless existence again. And he also mentions that, you know, making sure whatever you say fits the occasion. The point here is just that you need to take note of whatever the surroundings are, because in one circumstance it may be okay with something and it's not at another time. If I knew Jacob was doing something, now would not be the time to say something about it. I don't. You know, it just that would, if there was something he was struggling with and I knew about it and I said it here, if I was him, that would be just depressing and discouraging to me. But, you know, it could make sense at a different time. So the point he's making is just that you need to be aware of what's going on, be aware of what would be best for your brother, and make sure that you bend over backwards to do that for him, because, you know, you're trying to save his soul. So that's sort of the end of that section, but I want to add one more thing about our actions and why we should change ourselves for the sake of our brothers. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So prayer is a powerful resource. We already kind of said this in class. And we're doing good for other people when we pray for them. And we can't do that if we ourselves aren't righteous. If we neglect our own relationship with God, and we are in sin. One, we're hypocritical if we tell anybody else what they should be doing, because we aren't doing it ourselves. And two, if we do pray for them, we're just talking to the air, because God isn't going to listen to someone who is ignoring him. So if we're really putting other people first like we ought to, then we will keep ourselves pure so that we can serve them in every capacity that God has given us to. So the last section, it's very short and very clear and straightforward about why we need to be living this new life, verses 30 through 32. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." The word grieve is to make sorry. It's the same word used about the way the apostles felt when Jesus told them that it was going to be one of them who betrayed him. So that kind of puts you in mind of the way they would have felt. What, me? And that feeling is what we do to the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us for redemption. Basically, he's planning on us being saved. And then we make him sad when we sin. God made us perfect, we sinned against him, And then we, you know, if we're the people that Paul is talking to, we've turned our lives around and promised to God that we're going to follow him, and then broken that promise again. God loves us more than any of us can imagine or describe. And, you know, we said we'll accept that and love you back, and then we just walked away. And that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And if you just, you know, sit and think about that for 2 minutes, it just makes you want to hang your head, because, you know, he made you for a purpose. And then you blew everything. Then he came and died for you. And then he blew it again. And you just keep falling away and seeing how worthless you are and undeserving of his grace and mercy and everything that he has to give you. And he keeps accepting you back. But in verse 31, he says how we need to live this new life. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then, having done this, we need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And here's where we get the biggest reason to change our lives, because God took a people of futile existence and gave them a reason to live, and the reason is him. The reason is God. He's the reason we put away falsehood. He's the reason we don't give opportunity to the devil. He's the reason we stop stealing. The reason we work. The reason we help one another, try to encourage one another through our words. He's the reason we get rid of bitterness and clamor and wrath and anger and slander. He's the reason why we're kind. He's the reason why we forgive, because he forgave us. I always only preach three times. So I always kind of wonder whether or not I should do a invitation or whatever. It feels kind of weird saying something that everybody knows what you're going to say when you say it already. But rather than phrasing as invitation to when we start singing, something's wrong, come walk to the front, because that's awkward, or can be, just encourage everyone to think God has made you for a purpose, and if you aren't fulfilling it, he's not pleased with you now, and he's certainly not going to be accepting to you. You are not going to be acceptable to him when the day of judgment comes around. So, if you aren't living your life in a way that is for the purpose of God, pleasing God, and just searching out whatever it is you can find that he wants you to do and then doing it, you need to make a change. And everyone here wants everyone else to live that way. One of the reasons I think I put off becoming a Christian as long as I did is just because, you know, one, I'm shy by nature, and, you know, you don't like having personal conversations, that kind of thing, but I think I probably wasn't told enough, like specifically personally. I listened to more invitations that I can count, but told personally that other people wanted me to be saved. And when somebody finally really basically said that to my face, it was like, well, you know, that starts to mean something. Everybody in here wants everybody else to be saved. Then we really need to make a point of telling people that. So if there's something that you can change in your life to make yourself right and be living for God, you know, let somebody know while we sing here later on.